putting the sovereignty of God in very practical and personal context. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Dear people of God, the sovereignty of God is a concept that often elicits severe opposition. The psalmist is already reminded of that early in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, where he speaks about rulers that stand opposed to God's sovereignty, God's rule. And they are speaking among themselves. And they're saying to one another, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be under the law. They don't want to be under the rule of God. And so they plot in vain to rid themselves of that control. And they want to break those chains because they see it as bondage to live under God's word. But of course the Lord who sits in heaven, the psalm says, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision because it is futile for them to fight against God. But it's not just the unbelievers that have struggled with the sovereignty of God. God's people do too. And we have a whole book about it in the book of Job. Job had a very difficult time understanding the sovereignty of God, given the circumstances of his life. And though he was a righteous man, one that God held up as the pinnacle, as it were, that even he stumbled. He couldn't figure it out. He couldn't put it together. And what was God's remedy? God's remedy wasn't to sit around the table and say, Job, let me explain it to you. No. The remedy of God was to emphasize to Job, to remind Job of his sovereignty and how God is faithful in his sovereignty. And God makes no mistakes about that, as is evident in the creation around us. Even in the area of salvation, as the Arminianism shows, God's sovereign will is challenged as something that is obnoxious, something that takes away from our human dignity, that we have to decide everything that we want to do. And no one can decide for us, not even God himself. So it is a difficult concept. And though the Word of God is patient in our slowness of mind and heart, yet it ends up with strong words, as we find in Romans 9. Oh man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay? Well, people get obnoxious, then God's word stands strongly against them. But to some, such a topic is best avoided because it brings opposition from unbelievers and discomfort from believers, as they wonder how the sovereignty of God and the struggles all around them, not to mention the widespread evil in this world, how that holds together. And so it becomes a very difficult thing. But it's important for us to be those that present truths about God in a persuasive and compassionate way, rather than in a confronting way, which only serves to confuse and harden people against it. Notice how patiently Paul speaks about election to the Jews, for whom he had great concern, before he challenges the foolish and the dangerous opposition that some have. Our passage, Psalm 139, presents us with a very pastoral and practical application of the sovereignty of God to the believer. Here we have a wonderful harmony of the sovereign God and his beloved child in a tumultuous world full of enemies, full of evil, full of uncertainty. So are we ones that are fighting this wonderful truth by trying to reject God and his word and living as we desire? Or are we struggling like Job with this truth that we know to be true, but we just can't see how it's working? We can't see how it's being applied to us. Or are you one that cannot see how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility can work in harmony? The psalm before us presents us with such harmony and such peace. So first in these verses, in this psalm, we have the comforts. And it's all about comfort. It's the comfort of divine comprehension. That is, the divine understanding, knowledge of us in every way. We say in theological terms that God is omniscient. But we don't have to use big words, right? All it means is that God knows all things. God is mindful of everything. God understands everything. He knows everything about everything. But that is an objective and seemingly theoretical statement. The psalmist, however, expresses this truth in a much more pastoral and experiential manner. God knows us through and through. His knowledge of us is comprehensive. It is knowledge that experts have as a result of extensive research. God knows us because He knows every detail of our minds and hearts. He has searched us through and through. It's not that just God knows everything because He's God. No, no, no. He's intimately involved in our lives. He searched us out. Not that He has to search, but it gives us that connection, that personal connection of God with our life. He knows every detail about your life. You're not a statistic to Him. You're an object of His research, just like experts spend their lifetime studying some little part of knowledge, and they know so much about it because that's all they've been doing. In the same way, God knows you. God knows you. You are, as we might say, an object of His research. We can never say that God does not understand us. We can never pray that way. God, you don't know my situation. You don't know how I feel. You don't know the fears that I'm living in. You don't know the uncertainty, the anxieties that flood into my heart every day. He absolutely does. He absolutely does. But not only that, but He knows all of those things because He lived on earth. He knows the temptations. He knows the fears. He knows pain. He knows suffering. He knows disappointment. He had all of those things. So He understands you in every way that you can possibly imagine. Sometimes, you know, we can't even express what it is that we feel. We can't even express the things that trouble us as we go to counselors. And we don't know how to put it in words. But God knows us. God knows it. Even in terms of our thoughts, even before we have them, God knows. That's what the psalmist is telling us. God's perfect knowledge makes way for perfect remedies that actually address our real needs and not perceived needs. When the Spirit prays on our behalf, He prays for our true needs. We might be confused, but the Spirit isn't. What comfort that is. But not only does He know these things, He understands. See, it's one thing to know the true state of someone, but totally another to understand them and further to help and remedy their problems. But God's knowledge of us and everyone else in creation means that God understands everything about our situation. He comprehends our fears, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, and the dangers that we face. God's knowledge is complete and sufficient. He is called the counselor. In a sense, we don't even have to say a word because He knows us better than we know ourselves. Not only can He complete our sentences, He can begin them as well. We don't even know how to put them in words, but He does. Our very thoughts and intentions, says Hebrews 4, verse 12 to 13, are known by God and discerned by Him. But also God protects us. You know, we install home security devices, and the idea is that we find information about our needs, and especially when they are threatened, and so that there would be intervention. This is a way we must approach God's knowledge and understanding of us, His children, and indeed our enemies, whether human, spiritual, or medical. The psalmist, by the way, does not react to this truth as intrusive and insulting to him, but rather comforting. He marvels at the truth that God, by His knowledge, hedges us around from the front and from the back to defend us against attacks. He lays His hand upon us to protect us and to guide us through dangerous ways. He doesn't say, this is not good, let me alone. Take off this leash, I can stand on my own 2 feet. That's not the way the psalmist responds. He is overwhelmed. He is so full of joy. You see, it's the devil that wants us to think that way. It's the devil who complained about this view with respect to Job. He says to God, you've hedged him in. This is from our enemy. You've hedged him in from front and behind. You're protecting him. Take away these hedges so that I can get to him. Then I'll show you that he doesn't love you enough. In other words, he only loves you because you give him stuff. So even from our enemies, the devil, this wonderful truth is presented. God hedges us in with his love, with his protection, with his personal attention. His hand is upon us. This is something that the psalmist views as too wonderful and too amazing and impossible to fathom. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I cannot attain it. He's not saying, I don't like it, take it away. He's saying, this is too marvelous. This is more than I deserve. Your attention upon me in such detail. What am I? I'm a worm. And yet you have such interest in me. I can't understand it. But I do appreciate it. I do thank you for it. It is wonderful. It's something that I rejoice in. It's something that I testify to the world around us. Psalm 34 also expresses this by the fact, by saying that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So not only hedges us, he is surrounding us. Just like the Israelites leaving Egypt, there was that cloud and there was that pillar of fire, and it held back the Egyptian armies. What a wonderful truth for us to have ingrained in our minds and in our hearts. So that when the devil comes to attack us, when the devil comes to dislodge our faith, we have this wonderful assurance that is rooted in the sovereignty of God. But not only that, the psalm speaks about the comforts of divine companionship. Verses 7 to 12 speak to us about that. God's presence in our life. It's not that he's looking at us from heaven. It's not that there is somebody at the end of that phone line when you press that button and somebody's alerted and they call you. No, it's not that. It's much greater than that. It's much greater than that. This is God with us. In theological terms, we speak about God being omnipresent, meaning that God is present everywhere and at all times. And that's an attribute that we don't share. We call it an incommunicable attribute of God. We know what it is to be in one place at one time, but no, he is in, we say that, don't we? I can't be in two places at once. Not a very high mark, right? But God is in every place, all the time. And more importantly, he's with you all the time. The psalmist finds great practical and personal comfort from this truth. Again, he's not complaining that this is an intrusion by God, and that man must have the dignity of his privacy, but rather is overwhelmed by such interest and concern. The psalmist testifies that God is present with his children no matter where they might be in this creation. Even if in our foolish moments we try to flee from God, he will not let us go. You know, this is illustrated by the fact so often that we try and do that, right? Maybe as young people, maybe as adults. You know, we know that God is with us if we have any understanding of the scriptures, and that somehow we think we can go to certain areas, certain situations, certain places, and somehow we can check God in at the door. you can't come into here. Because we're embarrassed, we're ashamed of what we're about to do. But that cannot be with Christians. You can't leave God behind. He never stays at the entrance and says, oh yeah, you have to do your business, you go and do your business, I'll be back here. No, no, no. Young people need to know that. Adults need to know that. There's nowhere that you can go that God is not present. There's nothing that you can say that God doesn't hear. There's no thoughts that you can have that God doesn't know. We live in the very presence of God Himself. To the believer, that's comfort. To the unbeliever, that's fear. To the wayward Christian, that's a reprimand. You can't live your life outside God's presence. So you ought to have a bearing on where you go, what you say, what you do, what you think, because God sees and hears absolutely everything. You know, Jonah tried to run away from God, as you know. Tried to flee from His presence. But it was a futile exercise. You cannot. Wherever you go, God is there. And that's what the psalmist is saying. If we leave this life and rise to the heavens, God is there. We might say, even if man makes space travel a reality, we will not make God redundant. For God is present in all of space. If we make our abode in death, God is present. People act as though once they die as unbelievers, that's it, it's finished. Somehow we've escaped God. No, you haven't. It's going to be a rude awakening for such people as they wake up to the reality that they've always lived in the presence of God and under His authority. Believers must not fear death. We have comfort in life and death. Wherever we are, God is present. Whether we are held hostage, God is present. And is able to give us all that we need. But as I said, God is present, but He's there for protection. The truth of God's presence everywhere is a two-edged sword. It brings fear, as I said, to rebels, but it brings comfort from us. That's the thing about things that we hear so much on TV, is that people get taken hostage. We don't know where they are. And that's a frustration. But with God, there is no such thing. No such thing. He knows exactly where everyone is. For believers, this truth is full of comfort and peace. God is present with us for a reason. He is with us to hold us in His hands. He is there to lead us in the way of life and godliness. God was with Jonah to keep him from his errors and to lead him back to obedience and faithfulness. We all go off the tracks in our Christian walk. But what a comfort to know that God will not abandon us, but rather come after us and hold us fast and lead us back to the fold, as we see in the prodigal son. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never be in need of want, because He will always bring me back to the safety of His fold. There is no situation or condition in which God is not in full control with a view of safeguarding His children. Again, such knowledge is too wonderful and affords constant peace. But do we know it? Are we one with the psalmist as he's saying these things? Are we echoing those things after the psalmist and saying, it's absolutely true? I know what comfort that is and what peace that brings into my heart and into my soul. But there's a comfort of divine creation as well that this psalm shines its light upon. Man is so full of himself, the unbeliever that is, that according to him, he is the product of mere chance. He has no control of his own existence, and yet he acts like his creator. I mean, he thinks he's so powerful, but he had no say in his coming into existence. By his own admission, it's just a matter of chance. And yet now he acts like he owns the universe and controls it. He's so adamant that he makes all his own decisions and yet admits that he had no choice, even in terms of his life. The psalmist has no such faithless ideas or opinions. In fact, he finds further comfort and confirmation of God's care and love toward him in the fact that God brought him into existence and formed his body and soul. God was the one that took from the ground and formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him life. And it was God that took a rib out of Adam and from that rib made Eve. God was hands-on in the creation. He brought us forward by his skillful and wonderful work. As the psalmist says, how faithless then for the clay to complain and challenge the Creator who formed them. Though it is true that we are born to parents, it does not mean that we are not formed by God. And therefore it follows, it's not in our right, it's not in our power to do with that as we please. We are God's creation. And anyone that tampers with that challenges God. If God created us, then surely he will take care of us. Not only is God our creator, but he is sovereign over the length of our life. And I say we boast, but we had no say in us coming into existence, and we have no say in terms of leaving this life. The Bible says we can't add to our stature, and we certainly can't add to the length of our days. Though it is true that we are to take care of ourselves, yet it is false to contend that life is in our hands. Before we took our first breath, God, our Creator, already allotted to each of us the days fashioned for us. I mean, how humbling is that? You don't decide how long you live. No, God has allotted those days to us even before we began to live. Life does not begin and end by chance. And it certainly doesn't end and begin by the will of man. But it is in the hands of the Creator. As I said, many would reject these truths out of hand and take responsibility for such things into their own hands. But such move is clearly foolish and faithless. On the other hand, for believers, the sovereignty over God of such matters is precious beyond words. These truths together present a great tribute unto the glory of God. It is well for us to recount such truths to ourselves so that we can take comfort in and find peace from knowing that God cares for us and we are certainly in his hands. And finally, the comforts in divine confrontation. It would have been nice just to end. I mean, that's what people would like to do, end right there at verse 18. But the psalm doesn't end there, does it? It brings this aspect into view as well, because it's necessary for people to hear that, for believers and unbelievers. The confrontation is to those that oppose God. Precious as these truths are, there are those that militate against them and seek to put down and silence all those who embrace and proclaim such truths about God. We noted them in Psalm 2, namely rulers that reject God and his anointed and put themselves in control. Such an attitude is reflected in all the wicked as they reject God and his law and seek to run their own lives as they see fit. They are bold to speak against God and even claim that he does not exist by using the very tongue that he gave them. How careful we must be not to let them undermine God's word and his law. They claim that we are weak and therefore look for a crutch to lean on. But we must stand on our own two feet and come to terms with the fact that we are on our own and in charge of our own destiny only as we exhibit unbelief. Only as we reject these truths of the psalmist. But the psalmist knows them, and he knows their ideas. And here's his response. He has great hate for them, because they attack the very foundations of our comfort, and what is more, they attack the foundations of their own comfort as well. They endanger themselves. They do damage to themselves. So we must stand opposed to all that they say, however persuasively. But we must do it in a loving manner. We must do it not to drive them away, but to bring to them these wonderful truths of God's word. It's through compassion. That's what we want. What we hate is what they say. But we do want them to hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to reject their lies. However, this does not mean that we do not seek to enlighten them, but always, always be careful not to be infected by them. And so the psalm ends by way of submission, giving an example of how we ought to react to this wonderful truth. The response of faith to the sovereignty of God is one of humble submission and obedience. Not only does the psalmist hate the wicked and faithless men, he also hates any wickedness in him. I mean, that's all that's the terrible thing about hypocrisy, isn't it? We hate the things in others, and we don't hate the same things in us. No, that's hypocrisy. And the psalmist will have nothing of it. He doesn't put himself on a pedestal and say, look at me, I'm the best, and you're nothing. No, he doesn't do that at all. He knows that he is susceptible to sin, given his sinful nature. We are well acquainted with that, with our selfish pride. It takes great effort and power of God's Spirit to lead us to bring every thought captive to Christ and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And with that in mind, the psalmist is mindful of how expert we are at hiding and masking our sinful thoughts and motives. And so he submits to God's scrutiny, desiring with his whole being and heart that God would expose every sin and destroy it and lead us in the way everlasting. There is nothing, people of God, under the sovereignty of God that we can label off limits. Absolutely nothing. For us to live must be Christ, and to die must be gain. Let us not kick against God's sovereignty, but rather, like the psalmist, let us learn to glory in it and find our true comfort and confidence in the fact that we belong to the Creator. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are the apple of your eye, your people, that you've loved from eternity, that you have done everything for, even to the point of giving your only begotten Son to shed his blood, to save us, to cleanse us, to draw us to yourself. And our Father, to commit yourself to us, not just for a brief moment, but for eternity. Our Father in heaven, as the psalmist says, these truths is too high for us. We cannot attain it. We cannot fully fathom it. But one thing we desire, to confess it. One thing we yearn for is to experience it every day. And our Father in heaven, we pray that these truths may indeed hedge us in as we go forth into another week. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is a stand and respond. As